And turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. That is page 984. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. We're going to read verses 21 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2, page 984. And if I promise not to preach like a Pentecostal preacher, would you let me take my coat off? Thank you. Okay, thank you. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, let's begin reading together. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Thank you so much. You can be seated. As we come to this particular passage of the Apostles' Creed, the word somber comes to mind. This is the low point of the Creed, where Christ's suffering comes to a climax under Pontius Pilate. In fact, if you were thinking of the Apostles' Creed as a V, we are now at the very bottom of the V. Christ has suffered under Pontius Pilate, will be crucified, dead, and buried. I use the word somber due to the synonyms used by Webster for that word. Webster used words such as black, bleak, chill, cold, comfortless, dark, depressing, dire, dismal, dreary, gloomy, God-forsaken, lonely, morbid, sunless, wretched. Those words provide some further insight into what happened to Jesus when he was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, today I'm not going to cover all three of those words. Today we're going to focus on crucified. Next Sunday, God willing, we're going to look at dead and buried. But today I want us to focus on crucified, and that is why the hymns today have been about the cross, about Christ dying on the cross, about Jesus suffering on the cross. Because you see, in Jesus' time, crucifixion had a twofold impact. It was a two-pronged form of punishment. For the Jews, there was no higher shame than to be crucified. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, God speaks to them about the custom of killing an enemy and then hanging that body on a tree. We see that the shame that it brought to Saul and his sons when they died in battle with the Philistines and they were beheaded, and then their bodies were hung upon trees. It said that during the night, Jews came and cut their bodies down and took them and buried them. Because the shame was not that Saul and his sons died. The shame was not that they were beheaded. The shame is that their dead bodies were hung upon trees. Because there, they were hung there in order that the animals, the birds of the air, could come and desecrate, break down, eat those bodies. And they would hang there during that process as a reminder of this is what happens to our enemies. And so God said this in Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. When someone is convicted of a crime punishable by death and is executed, and you hang the body on a tree, the corpse must not remain all night upon the tree. You must bury them that same day. for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land that the Lord God is giving you for a possession. So God said to them, you cannot leave a dead body hanging on a tree, because that is under God's curse. And if you allow that body to hang upon that tree, you bring God's curse that is upon that body upon the entire land. That phrase, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse, I looked it up in some other translations and versions so you and I could get a better picture of it. The New Living Translation translated it this way. Anyone who is hung is cursed in the sight of God. The English Standard Version, for a hanged man is cursed by God. The King James Version, for he that is hanged is accursed by God. The emphasis is on the fact of that body hanging on a tree is cursed by God. Paul referred back to this curse that we read in Deuteronomy when he said this in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What Paul was saying is this: the curse that came upon mankind in the Garden of Eden was passed down from man onto Christ at the cross. In other words, it is as if mankind took off the curse that had been placed upon him in the Garden of Eden and passed down from generation to generation. That curse was removed and was placed upon Jesus Christ. Jesus on the cross became a curse to free us from the curse. The curse that was pronounced upon man in the Garden of Eden was placed and was placed upon every man born after Adam and Eve. That curse was taken off of them, and that curse was placed upon Jesus, and in doing so, he became not the curse, he became a curse. The curse that began in the Garden of Eden at the base of a tree was transferred to Jesus Christ and placed upon him at the base of another tree, a tree we call Calvary, a tree that we call the cross. The curse that came upon man at the base of a tree, at the foot of a tree in the Garden of Eden, at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was placed upon Jesus Christ as he hung upon another tree, a tree that we call Calvary, a tree that we call the cross. And I mentioned there was a twofold prong. For the Jews, crucifixion carried the highest form of shame and humiliation. It was reserved only for those who had done the most vilest wickedness of sins. In fact, you could commit other sins and be stoned for them, be brought before the congregation of the people, and they would stone you to death. But to be executed and your body hung on a tree far surpassed any sin that you could be punished for by merely being stoned. But for the Romans, crucifixion did not so much represent shame as it did to the Jews. Crucifixion to them represented the highest form of and the highest pinnacle of pain, suffering, and humiliation. For the Romans, they had perfected crucifixion, and their goal was to bring someone as close to death's door as possible and yet allow them to still remain conscious. They did not want them to pass out, to go into a coma, to become unconscious. They wanted them to endure the pain and the suffering. They wanted the people around them to hear the screams of agony and pain and suffering that those being hung on a cross would go through. they would hang there for days. You see, it was not customary for someone who's going to be crucified to first be flogged as Jesus was. Pilate did that thinking that by doing that, he could forego crucifixion, that the Jews would see the bruised, beaten, bloodied body of Jesus and the blood flowing from him, and that would somehow satiate this bloodthirst they had. But it was not enough for them. They cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But to be beaten before crucifixion was not the Roman way. The Roman way was to take you to be crucified, nails to be driven in you, your hands and your feet, and then to be hung on a cross to hang there for days, possibly weeks, so that your suffering would be prolonged and your suffering could be seen by the people around you. You were placed on a cross not only to suffer for your crime, but to be an example to those who might consider the crime that you had committed. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, not the Romans. The Romans perfected it. But it was created by the Persians between 300 and 400 B.C. Doctors and historians tell us that crucifixion is possibly the most painful form of death ever invented, ever created by humankind. In fact, our word excruciating that we oftentimes use in describing pain, "My pain is excruciating," derives from the word crucifixion. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, for foreigners, for revolutionaries, which is why Barabbas was doomed to be crucified and was swapped out for Jesus, and the most vilest of criminals. After Jesus is beaten, before he's beaten, he is slapped, battered, spit upon. His beard is plucked out. After he is beaten, and Sherry and I, when we were in the Israel, went into a chamber that a type that the Romans used for this type execution. Now I know in the Passion of the Christ we saw Jesus, you know, brought out in the open, and he's sort of chained to a post, and there he's beaten. But this place where we went, as the guide was explaining it, we went kind of into a dungeon. And so the person who is going to be crucified or beaten is placed in that dungeon. And there was a hole in it, and they would be lowered down by a rope. And there, once they were lowered down into that rope, they would be tied to a wall, and that is where they would be beaten. And when you looked at the wall, you could still see the remnants of blood that had been spattered upon that wall as men were beaten there. And after they were beaten, that rope was tied back around them, and they were hauled back up to the upper floor, and then there they would be untied, and then there they would move on. Except Jesus did not move on to freedom. Jesus then moved on to be paraded out in front of the crowd by Pilate. As Pilate began to try to cut a deal with the Jews and offered them Barabbas and proclaimed to them, "This man is innocent, I find no guilt in him." But eventually Pilate, after Jesus was punished, beaten by Pilate, he now moves to that place of crucifixion. He is led out to the cross. By now, Jesus has lost so much blood, he is probably in shock. And that is probably why he could not carry the upper beam of the cross. But he's led out to the place of crucifixion, and he is forced down onto the cross. And the cross beam is now placed, and they placed two huge nails that probably measured somewhere between 7 to 9 inches long. And they were not driven into his hand because his hand would not be able to hold the weight of his body. They were more than likely driven into his wrist between the bone, and so that the weight of his body would rest somewhat on the bone of his arm. And in doing so, it is more than likely they either severely damaged or severed the median nerve, which would have caused almost like electric fire running through his arms. Then his feet are also nailed to the cross. They would push his feet up so that his knees were sort of at a 90-degree angle. And then there were nails driven into his feet as they're placed one over the other. Again, near a bone so it could hold up the weight. And once the cross was lifted up and dropped into the ground, his full weight came down upon that nail that was driven into his ankles. In fact, medical professionals tell us that it is more than likely when the cross was dropped down into that hole and his arms are nailed and that cross is dropped down, that the pulling down on his arms more than likely dislocated his shoulders and his elbows. We find this in Psalm 22, verse 14, a psalm written hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever even created, and even longer before Jesus was crucified, where the psalmist said this, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me." In order to breathe, Jesus must push up on that nail driven into his feet in order to pull himself up on the cross and then take in a breath and exhale. And then he would lower himself down. That pushing up and down on that bone and continually going down and pulling on those arms meant that while Jesus is hanging there, his body is going through excruciating pain. But because of the weakening of his body and the shock that he's in and the loss of blood he's already suffered, Jesus now begins to have more difficulty pulling himself up. So carbon dioxide is now beginning to build in his blood, which is driving now the need to breathe. And his inability to breathe is pushing him to try to breathe. His heart rate is now increasing as his body is frantically trying to circulate oxygen through his body and through his organs. The decreased oxygen is now causing damage to the tissues, and the capillaries more than likely begin leaking watery fluid from the blood into those tissues that is now resulting in a buildup of fluid around his heart and his lungs. The collapsing lungs, the failing heart, the dehydration, and his inability to get sufficient oxygen to the temple, to the tissues, causes Jesus to begin to suffocate. Of course, we know that the decreasing oxygen can damage the heart and lead to cardiac arrest. In severe cases, the heart can even burst, a process known as cardiac rupture. Our two heart specialists over here. Many have theorized that it is very likely Jesus died of a massive heart attack. After his death, when a Roman soldier, in order to confirm that he is dead, takes a spear and jams it into his side, this blood and water that pours out, this watery fluid, is that fluid that has surrounded his heart and his lungs. If you have ever been around somebody who has water, fluid beginning to form around their heart, and you watch them as they struggle to breathe and try to breathe, This is what Jesus is going through as he's hanging on a cross, not lying in a hospital bed. That is what the curse for your sins and for my sins looked like. It was a curse that devastated and destroyed Jesus' body. Because according to the Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, Isaiah said this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." We sang today, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land." We sang today about Jesus, keep me near the cross. We need to understand when we sing those songs about the cross, that the cross we have here is a very pretty, well-built cross. But the cross upon which Jesus died looked nothing like this. It was covered with blood. It was soaked with blood and sweat and tears. If you and I could have a picture of what Jesus went through on the cross, and we could look at that, we could look at that and say, so that is what it looks like to be cursed by God. That is what my sins required of Jesus. You say, Rodney, why do you want to talk about something so morbid and something so somber? Well, just a few weeks ago, our attention was turned to the U.S. Atlantic coast, where a submersible en route carrying 5 people to tour the Titanic wreckage became missing. In fact, it became missing, if I remember correctly, on a Sunday morning. After 4 anxious days of searching and looking and trying to find this submersible, wreckage was discovered approximately 1,600 feet in front of the bow of the ship, indicating that the Ocean Gate Titan suffered a catastrophic loss as the hull imploded, instantly killing all 5 passengers. There's still debate going on today. Did they know what was going to happen? Or was it just like that? Ocean Gate Expedition CEO Stockton Rush was one of those passengers. He had a very interesting link to the Titanic. His wife, Wendy, is the great-great-granddaughter of Isidore and Ida Strauss, 2 first-class passengers who gave up their seats in a lifeboat on the Titanic in 1912. In 2018, an employee of Ocean Gate forwarded an engineering report that he had written that was critical of Ocean Gate's research and development process for the Titan submersible. His primary concern regarded the materials used in the construction of the hull and the lack of testing that had been performed in order to measure its ability to withstand the intense pressure and cold temperature of deep water. This report was disregarded by Stockton Rush, and the engineer was fired. Sadly, his ignored warning became a reality at the cost of Rush's life and 4 others. So why do I take a Sunday morning to share with you here about a somber event that the Apostles' Creed simply says, crucified, dead, and buried. I share it with you for this reason. I value your soul. I value your soul. As your pastor, I value your soul. And your salvation is so vitally important to me. Because not only do I love you, but I'm going to be held accountable. Did I tell you about the cross? Did I tell you about the curse? And did I tell you that Jesus paid it all? And so that means that sometimes on rainy, somber days, I have to share with you about a very somber event that took place and tell you that if you have not asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, you are under a curse. And no amount of religious, no amount of church school, no amount of growing up in one denomination or another will lift that curse off of you. There is only one who can do it. And it is not a priest or a nun or a pastor or an evangelist or a mama or a daddy. There's only one. And it is Jesus Christ. As your pastor, I plead with you today, don't walk out of this door not knowing I've settled it. I know Jesus is my Savior. I'm not under the curse. My curse was placed on Him, and I am free in Christ. And so I'm going to ask you, as we prepare to close, as Ken's coming in just a moment to lead us in our closing hymn, and I'm going to ask any of you who are watching on Facebook, and I'm sorry if I messed up your brunch or your breakfast, but I'm going to ask you to join me in this prayer. Would you just close your eyes? And I'm going to ask you to repeat this prayer out loud, but please don't pray this to appease me. Don't pray this just as a little religious exercise. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, let this be the day that you step out from under that curse. So please join me. Repeat these words after me. Heavenly Father, I realize that my sin have brought a curse upon me. And I realize that there is nothing I can do in my own strength or ability to remove that curse. That no priest, no nun, no pastor, no parent, no church can remove that curse. Only Jesus can. So today, on Sunday, July 9th, I accept Jesus Christ as my Redeemer. And I declare today, before you and before this congregation, my curse has been placed on Him, and I am free, and I am forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, Ken, come lead us in a good